Right. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ونبيك محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا وأنت تجعل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا اللهم أعنا على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك يا رب الكريم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Right, folks. So good to be back. I wanted to share actually a point about the experience that we had right now, because I don't think that I have taken an Umrah group. We had the Umrah Tarbiyah program just now, literally 2 days ago, we're back. And a heads up for anybody that will have that time off in the future. It's a crazy good time to go, right? Now, obviously, the Tarbiyah program is itself good anytime you go. But if you are tight on budget, time, days, have to do things different, and you can go by yourself, then as an experience, the two things that stood out for me, and I believe this will be the same next year as well, is that so we were there for the UK Easter dates. So we went on the 2nd and came back on the 12th, which was perfect from an Easter holiday point of view. I want you to know that because Dhul-Qi'dah starts on Saturday, which is the first of Dhul-Qi'dah, which is the 18th of April, essentially that's the cutoff date for Umrah. Essentially, a person needs to be in Mecca before then. They can theoretically, and it's always risky playing this game, and I feel that certainly next year and almost definitely the year after, people are going to take risks with these things because they're going to want to go with their kids in Easter holidays, and you've got to be really careful. So I'm just saying this now because I know I'll forget by next week, and then you just can use this as a reference then. But I want you to know that the rules are all about Mecca and not Medina. And obviously the common sense and the best experience is always going Medina first. No doubt about that. No shadow of a doubt about that. But let's just say that you decided to mix it up because of other reasons, then you need to know that whatever the cutoff date is going to be, that's when your Medina, your Meccan portion needs to finish by. Then you could go to Medina, right? And the first of Dhul-Qi'dah next year is going to be the 8th of April. And then it's going to be the 28th of March, the year after. And so you'd have to plan to be out of Mecca by then. And the result of Mecca being so close to the cutoff date, we came out 6 days early, right, is a couple of things. First of all, the preparation for Hajj means that people are in different kind of state of mind, and so that reduces the number of people that are there. But actually the main reason why people don't come every year is that the government intentionally obfuscates the whole matter, keeps it very vague. And you would have thought that knowing this in advance, they'd release very clear statements in advance saying that no tourist visas from this date, no Umrah, but they have every year intentionally released no information until literally 2-3 weeks before. Then suddenly they go on a PR campaign saying 18th of April is a cutoff, whatever, whatnot. And that level of uncertainty stops a lot of people going. This year, of course, they added issue of the reduced flights and ridiculous prices because of the war meant that Saudi generally, Medina and Mecca was empty. And the Haram was just so enjoyable when it's, you know, very, very few people. So that minus the war part, I don't think that's going to change. I think you'll find that this kind of very late April, which I, like I said, haven't done for maybe 10 years, normally we go in March or something, but this late kind of approach was really good. The other thing I was going to say is that they seems like they have now changed their policy and stuck to it. Normally before, they would only open the roof in very busy periods like Ramadan and some days of Hajj, not even all of Hajj. Was roof open in 2018 for Tawaf from the beginning to the end? Like from the beginning to the end. I don't think when we arrived in Mecca, it was open. When we arrived in Mecca. Anyway, so they don't open it up the rest of the time. Now we've seen it constantly open for since at least November. and it's constantly open, and it's just a game changer. Back in the day, by the way, though, when I used to like, you know, live there and spend a lot of time there in the 90s, it used to be open 24/7, just like the rest of the masjid. And then I think, you know, they went through a process where, as you know, it takes more cost and energy to be keeping places open unnecessarily when the capacity is not there. But thankfully, it seems that they've now gone back to the everything's open kind of approach. So since November, continuously until right now, the roof is open. By the way, the roof is always open for prayer. The three domes part, yeah, that's always open. We're talking about the mataf itself where you do the tawaf. The tawaf on the roof is unmatched, unsurpassed. Like everything on the roof is unsurpassed. And the irony I want to share with you guys is that this year's Suyana, meaning the maintenance of the Kaaba, which many of you would have seen different kind of photos and videos of, you know, a lot of people's heart drops when they go to the Kaaba and they see the barrier around it. Bro, somehow it improved the Umrah experience. It was so unique seeing the Kaaba that it actually felt better than the actual, yani normal, just black covered and everybody all around it. And the work that they were doing needed quite a significant gap between the barrier and the Kaaba, meaning you could see a lot of stuff that's happening. To be able to see raw Kaaba is a different level, right? Raw Kaaba, unclosed, yani from the Kiswa was great. But then being on the roof, you get to see from over the barrier. You get to see some madness going on. And as you've got your camera, you're zooming in, you start to see the little kind of markings that are there that you didn't know that were there before, the kind of scraping that they do. And the madness of madness is that you can see inside the Kaaba, which is something that we don't ever think about or see, but very easy to see inside the walls, the nature of people going in and out, whatever, whatnot. Like I said, it's a buzz on a different level. Remember, by the way, that the hours for the roof for Tawaf is from Asr. So after Asr, once the Asr Salah is finished, then you can go onto the Mataf. And they close it, it's open all night until 6, well, not 6, an hour straight after Fajr. Basically at Shuruq, they will kick you off. And they are very strict on that. So you've done 6.5 and you're right there, they'll get lost. And so people, you know, kick off whatever, whatnot. If that happens to you, you just go downstairs and you complete it on the first floor. You don't need to do a whole nother tawaf or anything like that. So anyway, it was a really, really good experience just for the future for anyone who's planning to go. All right. Salams to everybody online. And it's good to see you guys as well. So inshallah, next few weeks, we're going to be here. However, it's possible that next week's might not be in Cheeto. All right. And so please keep an eye on the Telegram group. But in principle, we're here. But I have a feeling that I might have some work that I need to get done. And so I will be a remote location, inshallah. Might even be at one of the local masjids in the country. We'll see. Now, obviously, last week we had the problem with the Wi-Fi cutting in and just destroying the whole thing. But I reviewed the lesson and I found that essentially the content is there that covered the tawassul part and everything that was to do with the tawassul. Let's actually read out the text. So the Arabic that we were doing and meant to be doing is, let's have a look here. وَيَخْرُجُ, this is the third line down in the first paragraph, وَيَخْرُجُ مُتَوَاذِعًا مُتَخَشِعًا مُتَذَلِّلًا مُتَضَرِّعًا وَمَعَهُ أَهْلُ الدِّينِ وَالصَّلَاحِ وَالشُّيُوخُ وَالصُّبِيَانُ الْمُمَيِّزُونَ وَإِنْ خَرَجَ أَهْلُ الذِّمَّةِ مُنْفَرِدِينَ عَنِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ لَا بِيَوْمٍ لَمْ يُمْنَعُوا فَيُصَلِّ بِهِمْ ثُمَّ يَخْطُبُ وَاحِدَةً يَفْتَتِحُهَا بِالتَّكْبِيرِ كَخُطْبَةِ الْعِيدِ وَيُكْثِرُ فِيهَا الِاسْتِغْفَارُ وَقِرَاءَةُ الْآيَاتِ الَّتِي فِيهَا الأمر به ويرفع يديه فيدعو بدعاء النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ومنه اللهم اسقنا غيثا مغيثا إلى آخره وإن سقوا قبل خروجهم شكروا الله وسألوه المزيد من فضله. I might get to the end of this, I don't know, we'll see. We're also down to a time restriction. We want to try to finish this in 3 weeks. The text is they should attend, meaning they leave for the prayer. They all go out for the prayer in a humble, hushful, lowly, supplicatory manner. Which one was the humble? The Hajj for.
So can you refresh the page, your calls to visit?
Although, to be honest, I want to give Emma her shot, Yani, you know, and she'll be gutted if she doesn't get her moment. And she deserves it, to be honest. But at the moment, it is, they should attend in a humble, submissive, lowly, supplicatory manner. They should be accompanied by the people of religion and righteousness, the elderly, and those children at the age of discernment. If the Ahlul Zimmah request to also go out and pray, separate to the Muslims, they should not be prevented as long as it occurs on the same day. The Imam leads them in prayer and then gives a single sermon, opening it with a takbir, just like the sermon of Eid. He seeks forgiveness in it multiple times and recites those verses which command to it. He then raises his hands and supplicates with the prayers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from them, "O Allah, give us a rain which will replenish us until the end," meaning until the end of that dua. Whenever you hear in Arabic, ila akhirihi, right, it always is basically etc. Ila akhirihi in Arabic is etc. Meaning that they will often say, inna safa wal marwata min sha'irillah ila akhirihi. You recite this until the end of the ayah, until the end of the hadith, until the end of the dua. Ila akhirihi is a catchphrase which, you know, encompasses everything. Right. So I know that Emma was very upset that she wasn't here for this lesson. To be honest, I was very upset. And I made that very clear. I said, if only Emma had been here. However, I'm going to tell you straight, Emma, I'm going to give you a moment, but it comes with a condition. I said to you that you had to get that boy's haircut, yeah? What on God's planet is that? I want everybody to have a look at Idris, okay? Everyone look at Idris. I'm not going to say anything. You all know Idris in the corner there, isn't it? You all have seen his hair, isn't it? For the last, yani, 6 months, we've been, yani, burdened with it. Yes, we are carrying that burden. Has he had his haircut?
No.
No. There's zero difference. There's still zero difference. There's absolute zero difference. We're expecting nice, like Zakaria's nice, mashallah, yani, you know what I mean? Whatever. So, we will let you have your moment. But that boy needs to get his hair cut. Yeah, he was there. This is like this. It drives me nuts every time I see it. All right, good. Yalla. Now, your argument was thinking that we can't look at what you put it on. You've got to tell us straight. So we said mutakhashi'an. That's fine. Mutakhashi' means humble. The next word is mutakhashi'an, mutadhallilan, which is the whole humiliated, lowly. And we went with submissive. Yeah, which one was subdued meant to be? We were arguing back and forth. Lowly is better than subdued.
You did have you. The whole station mode didn't like me. Say.
Yeah.
B.
Yeah, that's what I read from you. Differential. What were we thinking about differential? What does differential actually mean?
It means like going after somebody with respect for their.
That's why I don't think we went with differential in the first place. Mutadhallil has a sense of deprecation. Yani, mutadhallil, when we say something is dalil, we mean this is yani, very low, like despicable, like disgraceful. It's a negative word.
Which is more, a lot more negative, but not more like feeling.
Obviously, negativity has to be pulled back because it's a positive attribute, but it's built in negativity. All right, and lowly is better than all of them. Okay, what about submissive and subdued?
Subdued in English, in the Christ down by a hammer. It's a different thing. So that's so I subdue, or
so we have mutadarri'an, mutawadi'an, mutakhashi'an, mutadhallilan, mutadarri'a. Mutakhashi'an, I put down as hashfu. Oh, was that Hashfu before? Oh no, sorry, Lowly has been maintained.
Yeah, maintained.
Sorry, Lowly's been maintained. So subdued was for Mutakhashshi'.
Subdued,
you were talking for... Well, you guys were saying subdued. What did you want it for?
What?
You listen to it, all right, yeah?
So you were subdued or...
For what?
For
a placement of Lowly. For a placement of Lowly?
Yeah.
Yep. Okay, so subdued is out then. That's fine. So humble is mutawadi'an, that's fine. And then after mutawadi'an, it is mutakhashi'an. That's the one we need to talk about. Mutakhashi'an, we've got currently as submissive. No, hashful is? Oh, sorry, yeah. I had it as hashful. I had mutakhashi' as hashful, and these guys said it needs to be submissive. That what?
That submissive instead of
Hushful. Yeah. So we said that khushu'. Did you listen to the dars? So the khushu' was coming from where? Because there's a stillness, and there's a quietude, and there's a that could be subdued. Yeah, I kind of feel that does feel better as a subdued, but hushful. Was that hushful? Oh, that was the origin of hushful. And by the way, I think that's the greatest word ever, by the way. But someone was saying that it's too old. Was that you? Yeah, but nobody would also put four words that mean the same. That's actually correct, by the way. No, that is actually technically correct. Emma just said, for the sake of the mic, that there are no, someone said that there are no synonyms in Arabic, in the Arabic language, and that is actually technically correct. The problem is that there are not enough people alive on the planet to know the difference. So for the awam, they are synonyms. For the experts, that's when you know, by the way, the level of the Arabic of a person. It's not the amount of vocab that they've memorized or the amount of Arabic they can speak. It's the minute differences between the similar words, the synonyms. That's the only what confirms you as a great. And that's a knowledge which is like crazy, right? It's a very deep and difficult knowledge, very specific knowledge. I really do think that this is worth, these words are actually really good to spend time on. And I think that hushful, I was so happy with hushful. Can't believe you lot hate on hushful. Submissive is not even close to hushful.
No.
Yeah, where does submissive come from? Who was the argument for submissive?
Well,
we did agree to make a change.
Yeah.
You know what I say? When I say all you lot packies are useless, yeah? Everyone who on site, useless. Yes, where did submissive come from? Hushful, I don't think I would have let anybody change. I was so happy with that like I would have fought people, yeah, for trying to change hushful. Hushful. That's my one. I can't believe I wasted any, the teacher in the school went with differential that I, unbelievable. Unbelievable, full bestie, and my goodness me. Right, let's make a call on this, guys. Yes, Auntie Shakila has spoken, end of story. Auntie Shakila, she speaks, it's done. Hushful it is. Okay, good, get that change back, Chief. So that's hushful, humble, hushful. Now is the other two. Lowly is mutadallil. Is there anything better at that dalil? By the way, we're going back to the original. I think the original is better than everything else now. All right, mutadarri, we put down supplicatory. What were you doing for tadarra? Supplicatory, yeah? So that's it then. So then you agree with humble, hushful, lowly, supplicatory then? You're just the hushful is just old. And your replacement for Hashfor is subdued, your one. Yeah. That's the only word, by the way, that I can see subdued working for, by the way. The mutakhashya, because that's what you should be in salah. You should be subdued in salah, not moving and calm and, you know what I mean? So I think that subdued works, but hashfu is far more stylish. Yani, there is that gravitas. So we're going with Shazad, final one, done, dusted. Humble, hushful, lowly, supplicatory. Basically the original one, Chaz. Yep, it was all a bit of fun and we didn't do anything extra. And that's it. See, Fatima spoke. See, see, Toronto folks understand it fully. Hushful is kind of archaic, but it's too perfect not to use. That's great, great summary. All right. Humble, hushful, lowly, supplicatory manner. Chica? Right. So last week, so then we spoke about the part where Sheikh Uthaymeen, he comments that the reason, of course, that the people of deen and righteousness and the elderly and then those kids who are right at that perfect age of being old enough not to be silly and young enough to not have sins, right? And so therefore, these people are being targeted very specifically, elderly, very specifically. The kids at such a perfect age, meaning they've got to be 8 years old. They've got to be 7 years old. We're not taking a five-year-old. We're not taking a 13-year-old. They can come, but they've got to be kept out of sight, out of mind, whatever. The focus is on the people of deen or whatever. Why? Because clearly you are using the power and the energy of these folks. And I mentioned in last week's lesson that we believe in energy. This thing is a real thing. Positive energy is an Islamic concept, as is negative energy. And negative energy is basically sin and the environment of sin and the environment and what happens around the people of sin. If you remember when we were young, well, not just when we were young, but our parents used to say, isn't it, that don't go to places, right? Certain places, whatever, whatnot. We were told never to go to the trees and forests where the jinns are and you know what I mean? And we were told specifically, don't urinate near the, you know, Pathans are hardcore in that behavior, you know, where you, because obviously we're mountain people, urinate all over the place. And we were told not to urinate in the areas of trees because, you know, the people who go missing are the ones that have been hooked up by the jinn. Because you went and urinated in their houses and stuff. Bro, madness. So there's like, you know, you got to be locked in, yani, with this concept of thinking outside of the thing. Now, obviously, there's far more direct texts. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made it very clear through his action, and the Sahaba then reported him that whenever there was a place of adab, he would rush through it. He wouldn't saunter, chill, yani, through an area. And so the areas of Aad and Thamud and yani areas in which nations have been destroyed. And that's why the big debate around the Dead Sea. Can you go to the Dead Sea and, you know, take advantage of, you know, sunbathing or whatever they do in there and the mud and all the rest of it that people go and use it for a tourist thing. And there's a legitimate difference that it is permissible. The area is not confirmed for it all to be the area of Adab. And what is, there's a discussion. But the point is that the argument of it being haram to go to is this hadith, that there's a bad energy about this place. There's a bad thing about this place. And then likewise, the good energy is very clear in this deen. Yani the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said what? That the ahabb al-ard ila Allah al-masajid, that the most beloved of the places to Allah are the masajid, and the most despised are the markets. Now, the market has an energy. The market has a fitna. The market has a dunya dominance. When you're around money and you see the opportunity for money and you see profit come, then you're like, one more. I stay open a bit longer. There's another yani sale in this. Maybe somebody else will come. And so the dunya is, you know, there's an energy, there's a reality, whatever. When you're in a masjid, you're saved at least from that. Okay, then we believe, yani, of course, in the presence of angels. Anywhere that angels are is only going to be good. We know that the angels exit the areas that are not good. And not good is a wide variety of things. So sin is just one of the examples. But then there are specifics, for example, in the presence of dogs. Dogs, might be halal and, you know, whatever to keep, but they don't bring good energy. Keeping a dog in the house means the angels are out. You got to make a decision now. Do you want the angels or do you want the dogs in the house? They're showing the pictures and whatever, statues and all the rest of it. Angels are not interested. There's a reason why the Prophet ﷺ makes that point. Otherwise, why would we care? Is it a statement of fact or is it a statement of warning? Is the Prophet ﷺ just telling us a factual statement that the angels and the dogs don't mix? Or is he trying to say, keep the dogs out? You get what I'm saying? And the scholars are fully in agreement. Some obligating, some recommending that dogs should be kept outside. So there's no, this is not something controversial. The reason it's come controversial, and correctly so, it has become controversial, is because you've got all these loony kind of movements and Sufis and, you know, goofy type folks that put everything to kind of, you know, mystical energy sources, waves, and they sit there and chant and incantations and whatever, and they take it to a whole crazy level. And so they ruined it for everyone. You know what I mean? Because now people, now conservative people are like, you know, you're talking about energy, that sounds like full doofy kind of stuff. And they'd be right. Because when you're Sufi, you say Allah is everywhere. You know, and you worship however you want, and everyone can worship. And there's Jews and Christians standing together and they're singing and they're, you know, mystic kind of approach. And, you know, energy seems to be the right kind of phrase to, you know. And, I mean, if you've ever been deprived of Brillo energy, yeah? If you've been a legit Brelvi in your life, and you've tasted yani, that mazah, there is nothing like it. You know when you see the videos of the guys going, you've seen that one, right? They get touched by the peer and they go like that. Bro, I'm telling you now, if you're there, you will legit be shaking like that. Those rooms are pumping, bro. You know, you ever seen the video of the Chechens doing the dance, the circle dance? Bro, you don't tell me that you didn't watch that video and said, that's sick. Don't tell me that you wouldn't want to be in there holding the hands, because they're linked, their arms are linked. Have you seen? They're not holding hands. They've linked their arms and they're running around. They get faster and faster and you're flipping. It's a madness when you're watching that. And you can feel like the heat and energy and so on. And so the reason I mention this point is because back in the good old days, when we were on proper Islam instead of this nonsense right now, yeah, proper Islam on a Thursday night, when the we sit there, the lights go dim, and this is how he'd start. He would go, Allahu, 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 Allahu. You don't see that. Dubai guy thinks I'm making it up. And then the energy gets so much that it says, who, 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 who. Oh, and everyone's just mad. It's a madness. And when you're in that, they call it, what do they call it? Okay. No, they claim it's dhikr. What's the Nusrat Fatih Ali? No, there's a phrase, yara. France. Yeah, like, but in Urdu, yara is a famous thingy. Or is it Arabic? What's that word? Ecstasy, the Arabic word, the word, man. What do they call it? I know there's someone. Huh? No, there's like a word, man, that they use. Because, you know, when you like extreme, obviously not the proper Sufis, but the extreme Sufis, they justify all this. Raqs and dancing and whatever, because they say that ecstasy, which is what you actually feel, right? This ecstatic kind of out of mind euphoria. That's the word I was looking for. But in there's a word that they use, like nasha. It is like nasha, but it's not the word that they use. Come on, Pakis, man. What do you call the word, Danny, when they are? No, it's not junoon, and it might be hal. It might be hal, actually. It's like, but anyway, it's euphoria and ecstasy and that kind of madness, out of body kind of experience. And what was I going to say? That when they hear, and you see in the Hadra type kind of, this Sufi school is Hadra, and you're essentially, you transcend out of your body and you're in the divine experience. And if you're in there, I'm telling you right now, you feel the same. It's just like being on drugs. There's a level of energy, and yani ishq is one of the things that I was kind of thinking of. But you know, all of these phrases, these Sufi phrases, and that energy is a real fitna. It's a real fitna, right? And so, basically, to put it back down again, that Islam definitely believes in environment and circumstance and energy, positive and negative, and it's important that we take that seriously as Muslims, part of our iman, just generally part of our iman, because we're living in an environment, I've spoken about this many, many times, it's a great benefit being brought up and born in the West, where we have this Western empirical approach to deen, because it keeps it authentic. What's sacrificed is the spirituality, because spirituality is not in line with the scientific method. It's not in line with the academic nature of society. And that's understandable, and it shouldn't be, frankly, in certain aspects. So all the time, we are under threat of, moving over to that side where we are ashamed of speaking about Allah and heaven and hell and the unseen. You know, I've spoken about this before. And that's why you'll see that our elders, when something happens, they're immediately able to connect it to the deen. Like immediately. They say, this is your dua that was made for you. This was because you gave sadaqah. This is because you prayed too. Is that what happened now? They have no problem at any second, the generations above us, of connecting it with the unseen. You take the younger Muslims, and I mean younger, I mean like 50 and under, all right? It's hardly the first reaction. They're looking for a scientific explanation, a rational explanation, a logical explanation, a cultural explanation. They might put deen in at a second or third level. And that's because we don't have enough of the energy and the environment of the akhirah around us. We don't believe that this room is full of angels, right? People find that very difficult to believe. Or you find it okay to believe because you believe in it, but you would be embarrassed trying to explain that to a non-Muslim. You know what I'm saying? Whereas if a non-Muslim came into me and said this, whatever, I'd say, I'll be honest with you, bro, I find it more difficult to believe that you're standing in front of me than the angels. I have more confidence that your vision in front of me is a mistake in my eyes, or you've been AI'd, or you're a hologram, or whatever, than the ones I can't see. I have zero doubt about that. You know what I mean? And so I think it's very important from an iman point of view that we keep ourselves in the belief of energy. Secondly, I think it's very important that we keep the concept of energy from a legal point of view. So one's from a theological, to keep our spirituality and iman on check. And the second then is the legal, so that we can avoid bid'ah. Because you get, like I said, the energy gets out of control. And people start to read too much into this. And when you read too much into it, that's when people start legislating. Because like I started, that the Sufis, the extreme ones, they justify all this dancing and everything, even in a masjid, and this like screaming, shouting, and the trance, because they said that's what Abu Bakr did. That he had a moment of such extreme happiness, right, where you lose your mind, and that he jumped up like a dancer jig. You know when someone gets really great news and they just like immediately, and he was so happy, like he just danced. And that this justifies, therefore, the objective of reaching that state of ecstasy. I think it is wedged. I think it's wedged, by the way. I think someone got it right. It is wedged. Yeah. That sense of like, I've got it, I've reached there. That's it. That's the divine kind of presence. And that's now an objective because that's what Abu Bakr hit. And anything that gets us there is now legislated. And so they create that whole kind of structure. It's extremely dangerous because it's extremely addictive, that state, and getting to that state. That's why it's it's the easiest thing to call. The reason I say it's addictive is because it where we were unable to call the non-Muslims to Islam, the amount that you see embracing mysticism is through the roof. They love that behavior. Love it, right? So be aware of that. Anyway, so I then spoke about the tawassul, because the author of Arad al-Murbi', he said, that when the commentary to Zad al-Mustaqni', he said that it is وَأُبِيحَ التَّوَسُّلُ بِالصَّالِحِينَ, that tawassul, yani using the means of the righteous, is something which is permissible, which is what we're doing here. And Sheikh Uthaymeen took the opportunity to correct the folks, yani to say that this should need more detail. They have to be alive, and there's got to be some basis, yani that person's got to be involved. It can't be just like, you know, somewhere somebody else, he's somewhere else, or he's dead, or he's not even here, and we say, by the virtue of so-and-so. And then we make yani dua by the virtue of so-and-so. This is unacceptable, and it can lead to shirk and the like. It's definitely bid'ah, and it's possibly shirk. And if they're dead, then it's even worse. And Sheikh Uthaymeen said that the worst form of this is to go to the grave itself, and you give yani, and that's where the grave worship concept comes from. You knowing that that person was great, which he probably was, or is 100%, but thinking that he can actually do something for you when he's not even doing anything, right? So that's the end of the summary that he put. Right, the section, is there a better word that could be used in lieu of energy vibes, which are very new age? I'm trying to think of any word is used in the sunnah. I really hate that people are using language like manifesting, etc., about dua, etc. Yeah, that is a problem, isn't it? That to explain this point that I'm explaining, that we're being forced to use words like energy and vibes, which are so problematic. I couldn't agree more with what Bidad has just said there. Like, you see, it's interesting. She's saying that vibes comes from vibrations, which is problematic in itself. Yani, the idea of everything all being, you know, vibrations, and there's a movement, and energy is a physical, and the manifestation of God is a human creator. You know, that vibration thing is actually a real fitna. But the irony is that you don't even need to get to that kind of etymological kind of depth. Just the word vibes, for me, is the most disgusting word in the English dictionary, and the people who use it, you want to just kill them. And I, whenever I use it, I want to wash my mouth out. I end up using this word vibes way too often because it's just the most convenient word to use. But I'll give you an idea of why it's such a horrible word. Like, people now make the religious experience dependent upon the vibes. So whenever you're seeing on your social media thinking, what is it that people speak about? Yani when it's Mecca and Medina, the vibes are so great. The vibes are so great. And it's always linked to a particular hotel or a particular cafe or a particular kind of angle. And they put that forward as the representation, and they put vibes, right? And the deen has now been reduced to this artificial positive experience. And what Widad is bringing up, obviously, and it is expected for her to come up with this, because she's been calling this out for years, and we've been speaking about this idea, this toxic positivity, right? This idea that if it's not a great experience and it's not positive, how you understand it, then it's a no-go. And this is the wrong understanding of the deen, where it's an absolute bonus from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you get to enjoy your worship, right? That's something that's not touched or achieved by the majority of people. Like, yani, it's you didn't read it from anyone other than Ibn Taymiyyah, who said that my Jannah is like this, or that my heart is in a state of whatever. When you imprison me, I'm in an audience with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You only hear it from the greats, because it's only achievable by the greats, or those that reach a real high state of iman. The normative experience is that we wish that we didn't have to wake up for Fajr. And you're going to wish it a lot more in a couple of months. Yeah? When you're going to sleep at 11:30 and waking up at 3, yeah? We don't find it enjoyable. We want to look at the haram. We want to drink and eat the whatever. We don't enjoy it. You have to go to a different level. And it needs to be not a level that's built upon the concept of enjoyment and not enjoyment. It's got to be that the only way you increase in deen is to make it objective, not subjective to experience and sensual experience and enjoyable experience. I always say, you've got to bring it back down to slavery. Recognizing who you are and who Allah is, that's when you enjoy it. That alhamdulillah, that at least yani, all these plebs outside are worshipping everything else, at least I'm worshipping Allah. At least I'm on the truth. That should be enough motivation for you to smash it every day and keep going bigger and better. Not whether you're enjoying it, whether it was a great experience, blah, 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 blah. And that's like one of the important lessons that I tell the people that I told them today, actually, the folks that come back from the Tarbiyah program, that, listen, it's important that you calibrate yourself after hitting those highs, because that's not really the difficult thing. You know, it's, you know, you heard me say it before, it's easy to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in front of the Kaaba. Not so much, yani, on a wet Tuesday night at Stoke. Yeah? Big difference. A big difference. Yes, Marina.
For me, because we're beating Rabbi, why?
By feel of that fight that I. I think that will always be an issue. We take the record of name.
I mean, Abbas has said similar. He goes, the word vibe is also associated with the feeling that one gets from music, which of course is a problem in itself. You're right, the vibes was a bigger issue than before what it currently is. But it would be good for us to have a clear, you know, is energy bad? Does energy have a bad? Yeah. It's actually interesting that Habib, I think, popularized the word energy to a people that weren't really aware of it. But also Habib was never using it in the religious aspect.
Yeah, he training, whatever. Yeah.
He's
surrounded
by. Yep.
He's bringing good energy.
Yep.
You know, whatever, because he's surrounding.
But my point is that it wasn't deen. But the concept's same. It doesn't need to be deen. Our point is that it doesn't need to have a religious thing. That the important thing to recognize is that there is a negative and a positive reality of what's around you, which is built by the people. Sometimes that would be entirely dunyai. And for example, football. They say it all the time, by the way, and it's been proven. You take a great player and put him in a rubbish team, he doesn't perform. And sometimes you take an average player and you put them in a great team. It's crazy what levels they hit. And you hear them all the time that a player in a good team, they elevate that player, right? Energy is a very real thing in every industry. Finance, when everyone's really successful and they're at top levels. If you're working in a top team, for example, right? I think of our team, the Hajj with AE team. It's crazy how each one lifts everyone else because of their skill set. It's every area, professional, sport, deen, being with the good people and top people and people who are above you is always going to lift you up. And that's why you should try to avoid being with people who are below you, which will drag you down. Anyway, let's talk about the next part then. If the Ahlul Dhimma request to also go out and pray separate to the Muslims, then they should be allowed to do that as long as it's the same day. Now, this is interesting. Some people might be confused by, this concept. And this also is very interesting, actually, issue to talk about. Another fitna that people don't think is obvious. The same day thing is simply to avoid the Muslims being coming under fitna themselves. Because you go out on the Sunday and you made your dua and it didn't go well, meaning you didn't get the rain. They go out on the Monday and Allah sends the rain down. And then the Muslims who are weak, they're like, rah. You know what I'm saying? That's actually the reason, by the way, that the scholars are in agreement that if you want to let those guys go out, fine, got to be the same day. Just in order to protect the iman of the Muslims so they don't say, man, we're rubbish and they're better. Right? It goes to show this point, there's so much to speak about in this point, by the way. Right? I don't even know where to start because we've got to speak about Ahlul Dhimma. First of all, Ahlul Dhimma are who? They are the people who live in the lands of the Muslims, either from before or they move to it. Okay? This is an Islamic state thing. We're not talking about the modern Muslim state. We're talking about the Khilafah or the lands that are in the general kind of control of the Muslims, where there is a clear authority and Islam is practiced. Then in these kind of places, there is no such thing as a visa or whatever. I mean, in the future, who knows? But in principle, the Jews and the Christians come under a agreement. The dhimma means to be... Ahlul Dhimma essentially is a people that there's a contract with, there's an agreement with. And they pay a fee, a tax, every year. And that's called the jizya. And as a result of paying the jizya, they get protected. They are protected if there's any invasion. They basically become like citizens, right? And they are allowed to carry on with their religion, practicing it to quite a certain degree, but they can't be calling to their religion. And that's the Islamic position, where Islamic history has never supported the idea of destroying churches and synagogues and ancient kind of whatever, okay? So we will, once they pay that jizya, they get protected, they also get defended as well. So meaning if an area was come under attack or whatever, whatnot, that payment gets them all the services too. And this is, by the way, separate to any taxes. So taxes in principle in Sharia is not a thing. It's not a thing. However, and the scholars, they used to debate, is it permissible or not, yani, to impose taxes. There are many of the ulama that said it's completely haram to put taxes upon people. And other scholars are a bit more, yani, I think, pragmatic, and they say that, well, obviously, if there's a need and the like, and the services costs of the like, then they should be then done. And that can be done equally. And so for paying taxes, you'd get other kind of services. But fundamentally, them paying the jizya gets them a lot of protection and a lot of core rights. Sheikh says, Sheikh Uthaymeen, he goes, this used to be a thing when Islam was strong. As for today, then this is not something which exists. So I want you to know that he obviously is saying this about 20 years ago, and that means the same as now. So he very much has lived through the presence of non-Muslims that have got iqama, visa, tourist, investor status, businessman status, all the rest of it, in the Muslim lands. So he sees those visas that actually give the same, technically, the same kind of protection as jizya would. And he's saying that this is not, they're not to be classified as Ahlul Dhimma, which is interesting, okay? He says, but maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will it, and for it to happen in the future. If it happened in the future, but as it stands, this is not the case. And technically, yes, because the amounts are not the same and it's not seen as jizya, and they are certainly not in the Muslim countries, they're certainly not made to feel. And there is a thing there that when you give the jizya, you also know that you have to give the jizya, because you're not yani at the level of the Muslims. There is wahum saghirun, as Allah says in the Quran, that they are made to feel second-class citizens. And we do actually intentionally do that, and there's no apologies. From a divine point of view, from a theological point of view, I mean. Now today, there is none of that. In fact, it's the opposite. In Saudi or in Emirates or in Qatar, they are given higher salaries, they are sought after, and a company is seen with better kind of PR and optics if it has one of these boys or girls, yani, you know, white skin, American, English, European. It's, you know, and they pay the same level of taxes or no taxes. And so he's right that just the fact that they're living there does not make them from Ahlul Dhimma, and there is no kind of agreement from a religious point of view. However, the visa, as you know, and this is, I don't know if I want to go into this level of detail now, but the a visa gives you a different type of status, which the scholars did speak about, which is called al-istitman or musta'man. The musta'man means that this person, by visa, has guaranteed their safety in this country. This was a big thing. I don't know why it's not a big thing now, but I mean, you know, like 30 years ago, 20 years ago, we used to be, it was 9/11, yani, basically. 9/11 caused a lot of us to have to translate and write things to educate people, because the people went full stupid, yani. They said that non-Muslims can be killed in the Muslim countries, right? And it's like, you know, that whole kind of Khawarij, Qaeda, Jihadi madness, and it really took over the da'wah, making people believe that that's actually the case. And they don't have much yani connection to fiqh. And it's always been well known, especially in our tradition, that a visa, even a guarantee from an individual of a country that's been given, is a guarantee that is binding upon the rest of the citizens of that country. If I was to say to you that I give you aman, nobody can attack that person. It's like waving a flag, right? There are values and there are principles in our deen for other people. And a visa is a very, very powerful thing. It's given by the authority of yani, the country, saying that this guy has a legal right to be here, work here, visit here, blah, blah, blah. And then some Pakis come and they say, we're going to kill you. You know what I mean? So what Sheikh Uthaymeen's point is about is more the technical difference between the two, even though practically they're protected, both of them. Yep. So the question about whether this is only for the Jews and Christians is one that's divided the scholars. Yeah, so you have all the opinions. You have only Jews and Christians, you have the Sabi'in and the Jews and the Christians, the Zoroastrians, and then you've got the widest and most liberal opinion, and it still has a basis that all the people of Kufr, right? All the people and the Sikhs traditionally have been included. And it's actually very interesting because when you go to the books of fiqh, or I should say the contemporary books, they do use a lot of our Islamic history to develop this law and less the Sunnah, which itself is very interesting because obviously the Sunnah didn't have so much variation in the kufr. Mushrik, Jews, Christians, few other here and there. Whereas now, flipping 26 billion different religions and cults and God knows what. What we say in the chance? 50 is the thing. Yeah. Sheikh says, what's this whole point about if Ahlul Dhimma, the Jews and Christians, non-Muslims, they come and they also they say, listen, with all due respect to you guys, we're suffering the drought as well. You guys are going to go out and make your prayers. That's great, but we don't believe in your prayers. We want to do our own prayers, right? You are to allow them. This is something which is allowed for them to request and allowed to give them. Okay, you give them that, and they can be separated from you only in place, but not on day, like I just said. So they don't pray with the Muslims. They pray to the side or another location, and for the similar reason, that we don't want to be too close, but we don't want to give them all the smoke, when. It does work for them, the next day. So they can't go on a separate day or a separate time, but they can be in a separate area. They can be in a separate location. So there's no problem with this, Sheikh says. Labas. So you guys take the north of the city, we'll take the south of the city. On the same day, we're good? Yeah, we're good with that. But if they say that we're going next week, no, none of that. I've spoken a lot about this. Well, really only in the Hajj kind of programs, maybe in the Umrah as well. A lot of people, and I speak about this in the importance of us becoming better in our dua, the reason that people are so poor at dua, there's multiple reasons, but one of the reasons is that we don't understand that dua has levels. This is probably, that's not the main reason. The main reason is that we don't see dua as an act of worship. That's the actual main reason. If people realize that it's actually the secondary, tertiary kind of objective of a dua to get what you want, now, then you'd all smash it. The problem is that the only thing that we see about dua or understand about dua is that it's the thing we do to get what we want. Otherwise, what would you want to make dua for? I don't want this, and I do want that, so I'm going to make dua. As opposed to actually realizing that you didn't understand dua in the first place. Dua is how you worship Allah. Whether you get something or not is completely a side issue. It's a bonus. And even if you are going to get what you're going to get, then even what you're going to get is going to be of three different types. Either you get it, or either you get it in Akhirah, it's not given to you now, or you get something of its equivalent that saves you from something. So the idea that we make dua to get what we want is like five on the list of the reasons why you'd make dua or results. And so that then introduces us to the idea that we've got to change our mindset towards dua. Okay, once you change that mindset, suddenly you realize that there is no problem then in making dua for an hour. Before that, making dua for 5 minutes is too difficult. Once you change the perception that dua is an act of worship, once you realize that there are ways of boosting your dua, once you realize these things, then you start to introduce preparation, planning, writing things out, researching issues. Now you understand how a person can make dua for 5 hours on Arafah. Like when we're doing the Hajj like now for 2026 group, the majority of the material and the time will be training these people to make them understand, alaykum as-salam, to make them realize that you've got to realize, you've had a little mock test in Ramadan, in the Laylatul Qadr nights or whatever, but now I need you to push it to a whole different level, because there's going to be hours of dua every day. Hours. When you arrive in Mecca on the 3rd, 4th, 1st of the Hijjah, 3 hours at least in Sa'i. Once you then get to the in between parts, yeah, you'd be practicing whatever. Arafah, got to knock out 4 or 5 hours. Next morning, Muzdalifah, got to knock out about 45 minutes just before sunrise. When you then you're going to go on that same day, the 10th, the day of Eid here and the day of Hajj over there, you got to go to do Sa'i again. Another yani couple of hours, right? Hours of dua, by the way. Then on the 11th and the 12th and the 13th, in between the stoning of the pillars, hour and hour and hour and hour. That's like hours of dua. Bro, it's not possible to do that if you don't believe that there are levels of dua. And you know what the starting point of all these levels are? To recognize that at level number one out of 10 levels, and you know, you can call the levels whatever you want, is a non-Muslim. Because even at level one is a non-Muslim who doesn't worship Allah, does all the sin and all the haram in the world, is the most undeserving person in the world. That level number one is the dua of the non-Muslim that can be accepted as well. Allah responds to the dua of the non-Muslim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ankabut, بَعْدَ أَوْذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ فَإِذَا رَكِبُوا فِي الْفُلْكِ دَعَوُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينِ فَلَمَّا نَجَّاهُمْ إِلَى الْبَرِّ إِذَا هُمْ يُشْرِكُونَ. Right? And this ayah, by the way, has been repeated in multiple different forms, illustrating the same point, which is when they board their ship, فَإِذَا رَكِبُوا فِي الْفُلْكِ, right? Once they board the ships and they're in the middle of the ocean and it all goes to pot, and there it's done, and they realize it's done. The waves and the storm, and you know how scary that is. دَعَوُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينِ. They don't just call upon Allah or God. And we're talking about, yani, by the way, دَعَوُوا اللَّهَ is an indication that they know who Allah is. We know from the atheists of atheists that if you throw one of them out of the plane, they start calling upon God, even though they don't even believe in God. Yani, in an emergency state, the mind becomes incredibly clear and focused, right? So they call upon Allah, دَعَوُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينِ, purely sincere to that person in their deen. They are so, so committed. They are so, yani, they do it out of faith to him alone. فَلَمَّا نَجَّاهُمْ إِلَى الْبَرِّ. So then when he then delivers them safely to land, calms the ocean down, makes them go, and they're safe. إِذَا هُمْ يُشْرِكُونَ. They go back to the shirk that they were upon, right? What did this ayah tell us? That the non-Muslim's dua is a thing, and that Allah responds to the dua of the non-Muslim. It is not a condition of dua that you got to have iman and good deeds and actions and all the rest of it. Now, if you understand that, you should be thinking to yourself, dang man, if I'm like not even able to get my dua right, even non-Muslims get their dua responded to, I've got to study and work at this game. And this is one of the reasons why I know that I'm a bit strict on this, and unnecessarily so maybe. I'm not a big fan of like, you know, telling other people. It's a big thing, and we've just made the app, by the way, which shows the hypocrite that I am. But you know, this is a My Dua List. You've seen this My Dua List? It's like a service where people basically can give it to a person. Like if you're going to Hajj or Umrah, you send them My Dua List and they basically write it down for you, and then you receive the list. Normally people do that by WhatsApp individually, right? In our new Hajj with AE app, we've got a tool that does that automatically, gets a request in. Now, like I said, I'm going to criticize the point, even though I've developed the thing, because there is one thing I do love about that. But I don't like the principle, but there is a positive to it. Why don't I like the principle? Because people have got to learn that the one person that is going to make the dua the very best for you is you. And the reason for that is because nobody can produce that level of sincerity and desperation for an issue like you can. Okay? You can try to portray your desperation and pain to another person, but they're never going to be able to feel your pain to the level that you're feeling, or the desperation, or the need, or the, you know, the emergency of it. You're going to be the best at it, no doubt, right? And if you look at what it is that the what Allah has responded to the non-Muslims, was it the iman that he responded to? Was it the iman? No. Was it their good deeds? No. It was their desperation, their sincerity. مخلصين له الدين, the ikhlas. The sincerity is the key point. And so the one that, and that's why you should minimize asking others and put more confidence in yourself. Now you might say, okay, so why are you then asking others to submit du'as? Because you know and I know that some people have the sickest du'as, by the way. Especially those who write it out and think about it. There are many times that you look at your du'a list and you think, yeah, that's great. And then you see my guy, Yani, give this like, Yani, big essays. And you're thinking, rah, man, that guy really properly went in. Like, went in. Then you think, you know, might cheeky use this myself, you know? I've done that, I'm not gonna lie. Yeah? So, it's one of those, right? It's one of those. So, where are we at? Okay. So yeah, Sheikh says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he responds to the dua of the muttar, walau kana kafira. The one who is يعني, in a desperate situation, who's been you know beaten down at every level, Allah responds to that dua. Responds to that dua. So why would he not يعني, respond to the dua of the kafir making the dua in the for rain? It's gonna happen. So if there's anyone's dua that's gonna be likely to be responded to, and there are some very interesting things, you know, because once the rain is withheld, yeah, and everything then starts to suffer. Zakaria, remove this, I think. Idris, get up, man. Take the thingy. Go behind. I think go from behind. There's more space behind you. Yeah. Okay. So what was I saying, man? The what? I can't hear you, miss. Once the rain is withheld, the level of desperation suddenly becomes real. Because it's just not rained for a few days, then a few months, and then the animals start to die, then the vegetation, whatever, whatnot. People actually become super desperate. And it's a life and death situation. And when it becomes life and death, then it doesn't make any difference between whether Muslim or non-Muslim, you become in a state of utter desperation. So the key here is to recognize desperation. It is the strongest and the biggest factor for the response of dua. And someone who is desperate is actually the one who is in a pure state of, or the most likely state of iman. If you think about it, most people, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, yani, their deen is poor quality when they don't see a need to turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's when people are ill or in need, then you know they're in a better state in terms of their deen. When people are chilling, when times are good, that's when yani everyone takes you know the back seat, right? It's a problem, and so it's important to know. Is it time for adhan? Adhan, yalla. It's on already, yeah.
Allah. الله أكبر الله أكبر
الله أكبر الله أكبر
الله أكبر الله أكبر
الله أكبر الله أكبر
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله هيا على السلام هيا على السلام هيا على الفلاح هيا على الفلاح. الله أكبر الله أكبر، لا إله إلا الله،
لا إله إلا الله. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم رب هذه الدعوة التامة والصلاة القائمة آت محمد الوسيلة والقدير وبعث مقام محمود الذي واتاه إنك لا تخلف الميعاد. Sheikh says that, and the similar ruling is applied to Ahlul Bid'ah, the people of Bid'ah. This is actually an interesting point. What does it mean, yani the people of Bid'ah? We're talking those of serious, significant innovation. Who? He gives the example of the Rafida, which are the extreme Shia, and he gives the example of the extreme Sufis, right? The Sufiya, right? And he says, actually, that's more deserving to have the rule applied to them. Because if the kuffar are prevented from going on a separate day, right? And yani, you'd have to be a pretty yani weak, yani lame Muslim to suddenly like jump ship yani from Islam to Christianity because the Christians got rain on the Tuesday, right? The fitna is a lot worse yani if you are Hanafi on the Sunday and the Shafi'i's got the rain on the Tuesday. Obviously that's not bid'ah, but I'm just yani, you know? Like the Sufis went out on the Sunday and the Salafis got the rain on the Tuesday, you'd be like, yeah, this is what they've been telling me. I should listen to those boys. You know what I mean? The fitna is something which is actually greater. So he goes that they are prevented. The scholars have said that the Ahlul Bid'ah should also be prevented from going out on a different day. Sheikh says, is it possible? He goes, is that really possible though, that Ahlul Sunnah go out on one day and the other people go on the another day and it rains for them? And he goes, of course it is. And this is one of the ways that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests his servants. And it tests their tawheed, tests their tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That what do you actually think yani, is going on here? Do you think that it's down yani, to the people and bid'ah and not and what and whatever? And Sheikh goes, yeah, absolutely can happen. So Sheikh says, so what if someone says, man, that's a real bad thing to test the Muslims with? And is that even possible that Allah does that? And Sheikh says, absolutely. This is one of the forms of the ways that Allah will test people with. It is yani, something that يفتن الله بها عباده. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for protection from that. Ameen. That's actually important, by the way. Yani, because that is the real tough trial, that your iman is being tested in that way, that you don't think that Allah responds to you but responds to other people, and then you start to gravitate towards those movements, right? And this is something which, of course, if you think about it, the Quran does speak about this and tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, don't yani be impressed and astonished yani by their numbers, right? By amwalihim wa awladihim. Innama yuridu Allahu yani, Allah only wants by this, لِيُعَذِّبَهُمْ بِهَا. Allah is only punishing the kuffar with this. What am I talking about? I mean, giving them success. It's like right now, it is very possible that people turn around. Well, ironically, actually, right now is a good point, because the people have suddenly realized America isn't as special as they think they are, and Israel is as special as they are. But for ages and ages, people look at that and think, we're on a bad thing here, and these guys are the ones who are deserving. People do think like that, right? There has to be an izzah in the deen. And whenever the non-Muslims are given that kind of izzah, it does yani test the Muslim. And so this is a fitna that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests the fitna, the people with. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Anfal, بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم واتقوا فتنة لا تصيبن الذين ظلموا منكم خاصة واعلموا أن الله شديد العقاب. Allah says, protect yourself from a fitna that does not actually only affect the people of Dhulam alone. It's a fitna for everybody. So yani, the fitna for the kuffar is that they do kufr and their wealth increases, their numbers increase, and they say, well, this is obviously a good thing. They look at the Muslims, yani the poorest, the weakest, the one that being killed, they want to go down there. This is a fitna for them, yani, and it makes them وَلَا يَزِيدُ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا خَسَارًا. Allah says, and He only increases the kuffar in their disobedience and their misguidance. He only increases them. But it also is a fitna for us not as well, watching that and not getting impressed by it and not feeling too safe by it. وَاللَّهُ تَعَالَى أَعْلَمْ. We're going to call it so we can do the lines for the prayer. جزاكم الله خير. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت وأستغفرك اللهم وأتوب إليك. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Ah, cut.